You're listening to Interviews with Adam. I am your host, Adam Miller. And today we are joined by Donald McLeod, who is the author of a new book called Christ Crucified, Understanding the Atonement. It is an interesting study as we've been spending this entire year talking about Christ and focusing in on Him to understand the sacrifice that He made for us on the cross will give us a picture of all that we have to treasure in Christ. So I'm so excited to have Dr. McLeod on our program today. Doctor, thank you so much for being a part of the Songtime broadcast.
Thank you.
Why don't you get us started by telling us a little bit about your background and what led you to write a book on the atonement of Jesus?
Well, I've been a Christian for 50-plus years, I guess, and I've been a preacher since 1964, and I preached often on the cross and, of course, of my ministry, and that's where this came from, because Christ is so central to the gospel and the cross so central to Him. So it's been my main preaching theme for over 50 years, and the book came from that time. But I've also been teaching in a seminary for 30-plus years, and putting those two together, the book emerged from my preaching and from my lecturing. So it's both, it's semi-academic, but primarily, I guess, it's more for disciples than for theologians.
Now, the word atonement is such a rich and powerful word, but we don't use it very often in our church. So for our listeners to understand the complexity of what we're talking about here, this is the central aspect of what Christ did. He paid His payment, so to speak, on the cross. So can you explain to our listeners a little bit more what you mean when you're talking about the atonement of Jesus?
Atonement's not a biblical word. It's an English word made up of three components, at, one, meant. It does encapsulate biblical teaching, but it isn't a biblical word. And it's a process by which God and man become one, or come to be at one, through the cross and sacrifice of Christ. So I suppose in summary, it's a reconciliation which makes peace between God and man.
And you've written this book as a means to help the church understand the fullness and the richness that we have in Christ. What is the necessity? Whenever we put these books together in a way that is to help and inform the church, what need is it meeting for the church today?
A need, first of all, I think, for preachers who must clarify what the cross means. By that process develop the believer's love and sense of indebtedness to the Lord for His coming to suffer in their place. But also I think that believers themselves need to ponder the cross more than they do. Where some is terrified of theology, but it's the word of the cross, its meaning, that's so important to us devotionally. And so I want to explore all the Bible teaches, but only that, of course, on the cross and its significance. It's also true that it's constantly under attack, this doctrine, both within the liberal strand of the church itself, but also from the wider world. So there's clarification and defense involved in this.
Tell us a little bit about the importance of the cross as a central figure of our faith. And when we're talking about the atonement that Jesus made for mankind, for His church, explain to our listeners why this is such a profound theological component that goes back all the way to Genesis and all the way through Revelation, why that is the central focus.
Partly because when Paul defines his gospel, he says, we preach Christ crucified. So that's the primary focus of his gospel. And the Lord came to give His life a ransom for many. More fundamentally, our main human problem is sin and the guilt of sin and the estrangement from God consequent upon our sin. So our priority is indeed to be at peace with God, and the cross alone can establish that. We are justified by faith, of course, but it is faith in Christ specifically as the crucified one who died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. So faith takes all its meaning and power from its object, who is Christ crucified. But sin is a huge problem, and the cross takes sin very seriously. Hence the importance of it being proclaimed as the very heart of the gospel.
Now, you've centered this book around a few parts here, and you start off with the way of the cross, a man of sorrows, and from the third to the ninth hour, really just specifically honing in on the process of what Christ went through for us on our behalf. Explain to our listeners why focusing on that is such a critical part of understanding the theological components.
Well, my concern was there are two dimensions to the cross. There's one, the historical narrative of the events that led up to it and the events at the cross itself. And then there's the analysis of the cross and its meaning, the doctrine, in other words. So there are the facts, first of all, and then the interpretation. And I begin by trying to summarize the facts. Jesus rode to Calvary, and especially Good Friday, which is an amazing day because there's so much crammed into that one day. It begins with the Last Supper. The Jewish day begins at evening, as you know, at 6 p.m. roughly. It began for the Lord that last day with the Last Supper. And then on to Gethsemane and the betrayal, the arrest, the trial and so on the cross, and the entombment. And all these take place in one 24-hour period, which is quite amazing, really. So I did want to explore as far as I could the physical and psychological elements of what he suffered on the way to the cross and at the cross. And then after that, to look at the meaning, what did the cross achieve, which is my second main section. So it's narrative plus interpretation.
Now, as we look at the suffering of Jesus in his physical form, oftentimes, especially when you see it on like a movie or even in a painting, what it's often depicted to us is that connection of Jesus who became man, the Son of Man who became sin for us. What's lost in that a lot of times is the theological ramifications behind it. But it's important to have both of those together, isn't it? I mean, that's exactly what you're doing here with these two parts of your book, right?
Well, behind the cross, of course, there's the incarnation and the divine identity of Jesus. He is God's Son, and he is fully divine. So the mystery is, to a large extent, what is he doing on that cross? The old Christmas carol, who is seen on yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall. It is the Lord, a wondrous story. And the challenge to a theologian is, what is God's Son doing on that cross? Indeed, what is God doing on that cross? And that divine identity is fundamental to the cross. The cross must challenge us as a mystery, first of all. We tend to think it's very, very simple, but it is hugely complex and profound in its whole context. And the challenge to any thinker is what made it necessary for God to come and take our nature and die in our place. And I come back again to the gravity of sin. That is what makes a cross miss, and it's not sin in some vague general way, but it's my sin that necessitates the self-sacrifice of Christ.
You know, the second part of your book, which deals, which is actually the largest portion of your book, deals with all of the theological ramifications of what is taking place at the cross. And it's interesting, you deal with the section is called The Word of the Cross, and you deal with all of the different words, the theological words that we have that deal specifically with the crucifixion and the death of Christ. And I think what's so interesting is that there's just not one word that describes it. You know, what was happening there is far more complex than what we can just wrap up into one little tiny doctrine, correct?
Yes, the one event of the cross has many different elements in its actual effect. These words form a coherent whole, in my view. They're not antithesis to each other or alternatives, but they form a coherent whole. The words I use are expiation, which means covering our guilt, propitiation, which means appeasing God's anger, satisfaction, which is satisfying God's justice, reconciliation, God making peace with us, and then victory, God with the cross conquering demonic and hellish elements in the universe. But all of these form one coherent effect. For example, by expiating sin, Christ propitiates God. So expiation and propitiation presuppose each other. And by expiation, again, Christ conquers the demonic, the one who has the power of death. So yes, there are those different words, but they are all analyses of the one central fact of atonement. The cross achieves each and all of these.
You include a section here on one of my favorite words when thinking about the atonement, and that's the word propitiation. It's not a word that we use very often in our churches today, but it certainly is a biblical and theological word. Explain to our listeners the significance behind this word we see in Romans chapter 3, that Christ became the propitiation for mankind.
Propitiation assumes one great reality, God's anger against sin. And to propitiate means to deal with that anger. The closest English word to it, I suppose, is to appease or to pacify. We have to deal with the reality that God cannot condone sin. God condemns our lovelessness, our ungodliness. God is angry with it. And that anger is dealt with by Christ bearing what our sin deserves. And in that way, God's anger against us is averted. But the presupposition has to be that God actually hates sin. We think of sin as peccadillos, as little things. But to God, ungodliness and inhumanity are appalling things, and they do provoke him to condemn us and to be angry with us. And Christ must stand in the breach and take our place and bear what our sins deserve. So that's what I mean by propitiation. It's a biblical word, as you say, and its basic meaning is to appease or to pacify or to turn somebody from being angry with us to being at peace with us.
It's certainly not a very popular word in our culture today because it carries that weight of appeasing the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not something that is viewed by many as a positive. It certainly isn't good in the good news, but the word propitiation certainly is. How do we have that contrast? When we're looking at the atonement, it's so easy to look at it in a light of what Christ has done for us, but not the weight of our guilt or the consequences of our sins. So in this word propitiation, we see both of those, don't we?
Yes, divine anger is a fundamental presupposition of the atonement, and behind it, God hates sin. He doesn't choose to be angry with it. He is, by nature, angry with it, as we ourselves are, by instinct, also angry with injustice and inhumanity. We don't choose to be such. We actually cannot help being angry at perceived injustice. And God also by nature, not by will, but by nature, he hates sin. I tend to avoid the word wrath because wrath is an old-fashioned word. And sometimes people see wrath as an old-fashioned concept. So I prefer the word anger because it is a more modern word, and it highlights the reality, the modern reality of God's anger, displeasure, God's condemnation of sin, and God's determination to punish sin. Now, there are many theologians and Christians in the broad stream who deplore the whole notion of anger or wrath. But it is fundamental, in my judgment, to the Christian faith that God is angry with sin. And that's our main human problem, that God condemns our sin And so we need an atonement to reconcile us to God.
And you brought up that word reconciliation. That's the next word here in your theological study on the atonement. This is exactly what's taking place, is that we who were enemies with God are made sons of God, correct?
That's correct. Propitiation presupposes anger, and reconciliation presupposes enmity or estrangement. And the cross brings God and man together. God, again, this almost our enemy, to use that word very cautiously, and there is tension between us, and Christ by his cross makes peace between us. But again, he does so by bearing our sin. He was made sin for us, on our behalf and in our place. And on that basis, we become righteous, and being righteous, God is at peace with us and adopts us into his own family.
As we spend some time looking at the atonement, what is it that the average Christian who has probably glossed over some of the deeper ramifications is going to discover as they spend some time reflecting on all that Christ accomplished on the cross?
Well, I come back again to the Lutheran doctrine, or Luther's doctrine of justification. Justification by faith, but faith in what? And it's faith in what Christ did and Christ suffered. And I think the humblest believer will be convinced of the fact that in my place condemned he stood. And in some ways I'm simply amplifying and developing that particular fact. Jesus was condemned. But the question then is, well, why did God condemn his own son? And the answer is, because in my place condemned he stood. And it's only as we see that substitution that the cross makes sense to us at a spiritual level, that it is my sin or his own sin. He suffers death, which is the wages of sin, and yet he has no sin. But he takes my sin, our sin, and because of that, he himself suffers sin's wages. And so in my place, and it's very precious, the Paul's words, you know, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So yes, we begin with a fairly simple faith, in my place condemned he stood, but it has such depth and so many ramifications, and that's why I want to develop those in a book of this kind.
Now, there's been a lot of debate, and I think that's one of the reasons why people don't use the word atonement very much in their conversation about the cross, as to Calvinism and the doctrines of grace and Arminianism as to what the atonement accomplished. But I like what John Piper says about the atonement, that it was a definite atonement, and that you deal with that specifically when you talk about the satisfaction of the work of Jesus Christ, that it definitely did what it was intended to do. Can you give us a little bit more enlightenment as to what that is? Without going too deeply into either sides of these issues, I just want to talk about how the atonement accomplished what it was intended to accomplish.
I suppose my starting point would have to be that Christ is to be offered to each and every human being. The gospel is for, is offered to, and available to every human being. But Christ died to save those he loved from all eternity. And that includes not only their forgiveness in terms of forgiving sin, but also their complete transformation. So the cross actually is part of an eternal divine purpose to conform his people, his chosen people, to the image of his own son. So it's transformational, changes our whole spiritual character. It sanctifies, it leads to sanctification as well as a justification. So it's not simply an external forgiveness that leaves the sinner unchanged, but God is concerned to change the sinner. So the cross secures for us, if I can put it this way, the Holy Spirit ministers, as well as forgiveness, that God's own Spirit dwells in our hearts. Now, if you raise this issue, which you have, We can't avoid the fact of divine election, that God has eternally loved and known people before the foundation of the world. And for them specifically, Christ lays down his life for his own sheep. And his intention is not to make salvation for all men possible, but to make salvation of his own chosen people, to make it certain. And that salvation includes, of course, their glorification, and not simply the beginning part, such as conversion and forgiveness, but to bring us to himself as perfectly transformed and glorified human beings. But I come back again to my starting point on this issue, the universal and free offer of Christ to each and every human being. Everybody who hears the gospel is under obligation to believe in that gospel the moment he or she hears it. And whoever comes to Christ will not be cast out. And that's in some ways more important than perhaps the theological point of the extent of the atonement. It is the universal offer that is supremely important to the purpose of world mission, to bring Christ to every individual and to every nation on earth.
Why is it you think that the issue of the atonement, this important aspect, this is the very critical heart of our Christian faith, why has it become such a hot issue within a lot of theological circles and even amongst believing brothers as to the splicing up and divining what actually is taking place in this word atonement?
The cross has always attracted opposition. It was seen as foolishness and offensive in the Apostle Paul's own day, as you remember, because we want to be saved, I think, by our own merits, by our own moral and spiritual achievements. And God has chosen this way. And, you know, to be saved by a crucified Jew in the first century is very offensive to human beings and to their pride. And also the very brutality of Calvary, I suppose, makes it offensive to us as well. People object to a way of salvation that does not depend on our own religiosity or on our human wisdom, but on somebody else dying in our place. And they say that substitution is immoral, that the idea of an angry God is also immoral, and for those reasons they are averse to the cross. And it comes back again to the basic issue: do we live in a moral universe where there is right and wrong, and where eventually wrong is punished by God? But the idea of penalty, of penal substitution, that really is very, very unwelcome to the modern mind. But it was also unwelcome to the ancient mind. It's not a new development. In Paul's own day, in the Lord's own day, this was a very unwelcome doctrine, that we were saved from divine anger by somebody else's suffering in our place.
I want to talk a little bit now, as we kind of bring our conversation to a close, why it is so important for unbelievers, for believers alike, who have such an aversion to want to talk about theology. And this is such a crucial point, and this is the center of the gospel. Why is it that this theological point is so often relegated to theology classes and not something that is taught or even talked about in our small groups, and something that is far more important and far more intimate into our relations of this doctrine, the doctrine of the atonement?
There are several reasons, I guess, for that. One is that ours is a very anti-intellectual age as far as religion goes. We want experiences, and we don't want an intellectual challenge. But the Christian faith is a body of doctrine, and it does challenge the mind, and only through the mind can we come to faith. I would think, too, that when the Bible is preached through consecutively, not in some kind of in a rigid way, verse by verse, but where there's systematic exposition of God's word, that is an intellectual challenge. But if worship consists simply of singing choruses and clapping one's hands and so on and so forth, that can make you feel very good, and that's what many people want. But the gospel does address the mind first and foremost. And really, every believer is a theologian, because even the child who prays presupposes belief in a certain body of doctrine. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me. So that's theology. But you've got to go beyond that, surely, and to thank God for the privilege of a Bible that gives us the whole counsel of God and such marvelous doctrines on creation, on providence, the Trinity, incarnation, justification, spiritual gifts, and so on and so forth. Well, you know, I just feel so privileged having spent my life immersed in those great concepts and challenged to share them with those who depend on my teaching. And it's a tragedy if we have a shallow Christian faith that's not biblically informed. And I'm saying, you know, as Jonathan Edwards said, if God went to so much trouble to teach us, we must go to some trouble to learn. And the Bible is full of teaching, of concepts, of the most challenging kinds of doctrines, as well, of course, as of ethics. And even the ethics require some intellectual wrestling, you know, what does God want us to do? So I guess I've been reacting most of my life against an experiential religion that is more based on feeling than is based on the mind. Now, feelings are important, love of God is important, love of our fellow humans is important too, but these are responses to the doctrine. The message itself is what evokes and prompts our love and our gratitude. So basically I want, in a Lord's Day house preaching as I used to be, to take folk up to the mountaintop, but it's a theological mountaintop, you know, where they see the glory of the Lord. And they see that in the doctrines, in the wonder of what God is. And of course, when you're there, you become conscious to a mystery of how much you don't know, and how many questions you can't answer as this interview shows. But mystery is inseparable from divine revelation. We can't comprehend God perfectly, but we know enough to make us fall down in wonder, love, and praise.
Well, after spending so many years teaching the doctrine of the atonement, especially at a seminary level, and to boil all of that teaching, all of that years of study, and the years of really spending time with the atonement, tell our listeners the value of taking the time to read the book, to spend some time to think through the atonement, the importance that they will glean and grasp as they go deeper into the work of Jesus Christ on the cross.
There are many elements, I guess, to that. One is our sense of complete forgiveness, because whatever we have done in the past is covered by the work and sacrifice of Christ, so we can come to a perfect peace with God. And the assurance as well that God's committed to our sanctification, our holiness, as well as to our forgiveness. There's the factor beyond that, that the cross is an expression of God's love. And part of my own personal sense of wonder is that God has never been without loving me. He has been eternally self-existent. And yet, from eternity, God has known me and all his children. And it's from that love that the cross itself comes as its expression. I think, too, the cross as victory, we tend as modern evangelicals to be negligent of that doctrine. But if you go back to Luther and Calvin, they saw the devil as a bound devil, bound by the cross, destroyed by the cross. Calvin says, as if the devil had never been, he's been disemboweled. Though he still rages, but he's a chained lion, and in a world that's full of evil, that victory is enormously important, that the demonic is really curtailed and limited by the atonement effected by Christ. And the pattern, I guess, too, of Christ himself, who, being in the form of God, makes himself nothing. That example of what's called by theologians kenosis, emptying himself of all the paraphernalia and magnificence of deity and coming in servant form. And in our churches today, there's so much harm done by people and above all by leaders who don't have that servant mentality. But he comes and he serves. He becomes, in effect, the word is a slave in Greek, and God a servant. That is such a challenge to us and to me that we have to adopt that same willingness to be nothing that characterizes Lord Jesus Christ. So that's just a summary of what the cross means for us in practical terms.
Well, it's certainly something we are learning as we are taking this entire year on our program to talk about Jesus Christ. So thank you for being a part of that and talking about the atonement and through your book. We've been talking with Donald MacLeod about his book, Christ Crucified, Understanding the Atonement. Dr. MacLeod, thank you so much for being with us, for helping us comprehend what it was that Christ did for us on the cross and in this greater year of looking at Jesus, that we can understand more fully how we have been redeemed.
Thank you.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, from Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.